done was a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. In about 520 BC, the temple still sat dormant for a number of years. Hence, you have the Old Testament book of Haggai. And the subject of Haggai is all about the priority of building God's house, or finishing God's house. This was Haggai's message. It was his first message, particularly to these Jewish exiles who returned to rebuild the temple. Hey, it's time to stop building your own luxurious homes and start finishing the rebuilding of the temple, the house of God, was Haggai's message to this 50,000 people remnant of people that had returned from Babylonian captivity, these exiles. So the title of this morning's message is Choose God's Way. Choose God's Way, or Choose Obedience. Choose Obedience. That was the prophet Haggai's message to these 50,000 exiles who had returned to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Choose God's way of obedience. And by the way, that's the best way to choose in life. If you want the blessing of God in your life, is to choose the pathway of obedience to God and to his commandments. Little chorus that we used to sing in Sunday school, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord commands, doing it obediently, or do it happily, is the word there too. And not only is it the best way to go, but it's the only way that will lay up treasures in heaven. It's our prayer that every born-again, spirit-indwelt believer in Jesus Christ would choose God's way over the world's way and would choose the pathway of obedience to God and to his commandments. Oh, that you and I would respond in a positive way to God's word and determine to work unitedly and lovingly together here at Cornerstone Bible Church. So true, beloved. If we expect to experience God's working and blessing in our midst, we must choose God's way of obedience and work unitedly and lovingly together moving forward and not looking back. Like Israel responded to God's message and chose to go God's way, as seen in these five changes that took place in Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, may the same be true of you and I as God's people. Let us read beginning here at verse 12 of Haggai chapter 1. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Finally, it got through to them, the importance of obedience. And the words of the Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the Lord feared, and the people rather feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. And that's a needed reminder too, isn't it? So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Father, bless your word now to our hearts. Lord, may the Spirit of God speak to each of our heart, my own heart included. And Lord, that you would hide me behind the cross and lift up the name of Jesus, and that your word would fall on good soil here this morning and make a difference in our lives, and that we would be determined to choose God's way in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So there are five changes that took place in here in the lives of the people of Israel because of Haggai's message to them. And the first change that we kind of looked at a bit last week is change number one. They chose to obey the voice of the Lord. They chose to obey the voice of the Lord. They made a choice to obey his voice. Verse 12 makes that very clear to us here, doesn't it? That they chose to obey his voice. They heard his voice, and then it says that they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? To choose to obey his voice. Are you hearing God's voice? Yeah, we are. We hear it through his word, don't we? We don't hear an audible voice now. We hear him speak to us through his word. Are we those who will obey the voice of the Lord when he's speaking to us through his word, through his commandments, as we listen to it, as we read it, as we listen to it, as we hear it preached, that we'll be obedient to it? So they stop making their excuses, finally, saying it wasn't time to finish God's house. and choosing the wrong priority of building their own luxurious houses while the rebuilding of God's house was laid aside. They now choose to obey God's voice, the voice of the Lord. Finally, and oh, that you and I choose to obey the voice of the Lord over the voice of self-centeredness, over the voice of pride and me first. Oh, that God would, that we would choose to obey the voice of God, which commands us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and to righteously and godly in this present evil world. That's the command that we're to obey. And then verse 13 says, look for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior. Are we looking for his return? And if we're choosing the pathway of obedience, the ultimate goal for us is, and the motivation for us in that pathway of obedience, is that one day we're going to see Jesus and we're going to be with him for all of eternity. So that's why we're looking for him. And we're persevering to that end when Jesus returns. And I believe if we're sincerely looking for the Lord to come, we will want to live a life of obedience to God and his commandments, if that is our goal, the end, the finish line, to be with Jesus and to see him again, and will not be ashamed when he comes. Change number two, picking up here this morning, and we'll pick it up fast pace here, okay? They feared the Lord. The end of verse 12 says, and the people feared the Lord. The fear here is a godly fear. It's not a scary kind of fear, like a fear of a bear coming at you, right? Or the fear of the dark, or fear of snakes, or fear of spiders, or the fear of cancer. It's not talking about that kind of scary fear. Reminds me of the farmer who sat in front of his shack one day in July, smoking his corn pipe. Not recommended, by the way. Well, along came a stranger who asked, how's your cotton coming? Ain't got none, was the answer. Didn't plant none. Afraid of the boll weevil. How's your corn doing? Didn't plant none. Afraid of the drought. How about your potatoes? Ain't got none. Scared of the tater bugs. Well, the stranger finally asked, well, what did you plant? Nothing, answered the farmer. I just played it safe. I just played it safe. Well, this fear here in the Bible is rather a healthy fear. This fear is a call to awe. It's a call to wonder and worship of our great God and reverence. It's a reverential trust in God, this fear of God. It's not a scary fear to God. It's not just the kind of fear that the farmer had to just play it safe and did nothing. It's the kind of fear that motivates me to keep me from sinning and to live in such a way that I'm driven to please God. That's my passion, that's my heart, and not just play it safe, hoping that God will not judge me or chasten me for my sin and have my cake and eat it too, as the saying goes. Psalm 33:8 says, let all the earth, that is all the people of the earth, that's you and I, fear the Lord. Have that awe of God, that wonder of God, that reverence for God. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And then Psalm 4 verse 4 says, stand in awe and sin not. Stand in awe and sin not. You see, dear ones, if we have a healthy fear of God, a reverence for God, a wonder of God, we will not want to sin. That doesn't mean we won't sin. The Bible says, he who says he has no sin makes God a liar in 1 John. But the point is that we won't want to sin anymore. We won't want to go back under that sinful nature control of our lives anymore. We'll want to be more holy, more like God. We'll remember that God is holy and God is just and he's righteous and he cannot even look upon sin. So I want to turn away from sin. I want to run away from sin and I want to run to God. And I won't want to play around with sin anymore in my life. In fact, in Proverbs 8:13, it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. If I have the fear of God, I will hate the evil that's going on around us today. Sin cannot enter his presence. The kind of fear of God is, this kind of fear of God is missing today, is it not? There's no fear of God today in many cases. And many just do their own thing. And that's sad, isn't it? And sometimes it can happen even in our churches, where there's not this fear of God, and we just kind of ride and coast along with the world, and we don't turn our back on sin and on the things of this world. And that's why the psalmist penned these words in Psalm 89, verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. We can't expect the non-Christian community to fear God, but we as Christians ought to be fearing God, the assembly of the saints. We ought to fear God greatly and to be held in reverence by all those around him. Psalm 89, verse 7. So it's a fear which causes us to want to please God above everything in our lives. And not to do or not to say or not to think or even watch or listen to anything that would displease him in my life. That's the healthy fear of God that each of us need to have. Do you see how it's a healthy kind of fear? It's a healthy kind of fear that will cause you and I to be careful what we watch on the television or what movies on Netflix we watch or wherever that we watch or browse on the internet, and cause us to pause and think and ask ourselves this question before I send a text or a Twitter feed or a Facebook message or an Instagram. Would this message please God? Or would it displease God? Is it bringing attention to me, or is it glorifying God? So do we have this healthy fear of God? How can we truly serve God without this fear of God? We can't, can we? After all, it's what the Lord requires of every believer here this morning. If we're going to serve him, listen to Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. What the writer says here, Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of each of us here, this morning, as his people? He says, he gives the answer here. But to fear the Lord your God, to have that healthy fear of God in our lives. And then he says, to walk in all his ways. And to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Isn't that good? So do you get what we're to do there? What does God require of us? Three things, right? To fear the Lord our God, to walk in all of his ways, actually four things, and to love him and to serve him. That's four things that God requires of every one of us who are followers of Jesus Christ here today. You see, prior to September the 1st in 520 BC, Israel didn't have this fear of God, evident in the fact that they continued to walk in disobedience, and they and the work on the temple continued to lay dormant. But now they did have this fear of God. Again, in verse 11, it says, the people feared the presence of the Lord. And this was after Haggai's message. The tune changed for them. And then shortly after, in verse 14, it says that they came and they worked on the house of the Lord. There was a change. They showed their fear of God now by their obedience to God and their service rendered unto him. In fact, do you know that what the main two duties of you and I here this morning are to fulfill? God's word admonishes us in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Gives us two responsibilities, two commands for every believer here this morning, and that is to fear God and to keep his commandments. King Solomon had tried everything under the sun to find fulfillment in life, and on the list goes. You could read about it there in Ecclesiastes 1, and I won't go to all of them. But then at the end of his life, when he was old and gray and sitting in his rocking chair, and he concluded what was important in life and what was necessary in life, he concluded with two things. What were they? To fear God and keep his commandments. Two things. Simple things, but yet necessary things in my life as a follower of God. So first, to fear God is to respond to him in awe and reverence and wonder, and to serve him in purity of action, and to shun evil and any worship of anything else in this universe. And then secondly, keep his commandments. Of course, the commandments of the law, or the law that God gave to the nation of Israel. And of course, we're very familiar with the Ten Commandments, particularly. Those are in view here in keeping his commandments. And then Jesus summed up all of the law with two commandments. You remember them? What did Jesus command us to do? Matthew 22, 34 to 40. The love of the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two things that we're to do. We're commanded to do is to love God with all of our heart and to love our neighbor as ourself. So what happened when Israel responded to Haggai's message? They obeyed the voice of the Lord. Finally, it got through to them to obey God's voice. And secondly, they feared the Lord. Do we have a healthy fear of God? Are we obeying the voice of the Lord when he is speaking to us? Thirdly, they were assured of the presence of the Lord. And that's an amazing change, isn't it? To know when you come to Christ that you have the Lord's presence with you at all times. And the Lord promised him his presence with them in verse 13. I am with you, says the Lord. Verse 13. He assures them of his presence. Up until this time, the presence of the Lord wasn't with them because of their disobedience and because of their not doing God's will and finishing rebuilding the temple. Here you have what's known as the sin of omission, or when God commands us to do something and we don't do it. The sin of omission. In fact, there are two kinds of sins, are there not? There's the sins of omission and the sins of commission. Stay with me on that, and I'll help you. I'll help explain both of those here this morning. And both of these hinder God's presence from being real in our lives. Or they break our fellowship or our communion with God, these sins of omission and commission. They break our communion, our fellowship with God, not our relationship with God. That's always there. But they break our fellowship and our communion, sin does. Sin is like when two floor heaters in our home are plugged in. And they're plugged in at the same time. And what happens is, when you plug the second one in, and the first one is going, you plug the second one in, you know what it does? It trips off the breaker. It trips off the breaker. It short circuits the power from the plug-in. Sin, in the same way, short circuits God's presence and power in our lives, and it hinders us from bearing fruit. And we wonder why no fruit in our lives, and no power to serve and to witness, and no answers to our prayers are coming. No presence of God in our lives. No power in our lives. It's because I haven't confessed sin, these sins of omission to the Lord and commission. So first of all, there is the sins of omission. What are they? The sins of omission. Omission. That is that which God commands us to do and we don't do it. That which God commands us to do and we don't do it. That's the sins of omission. Some examples here are when God commands us to love my brother and I don't love him, or I don't treat him with respect. That's the sin of omission. Or God commands me to read or to meditate or study the word of God and I don't. That's the sin of omission. The Bible commands me to witness to the lost around me, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and I don't. That's the sin of omission. Or the Bible commands me to pray, Luke 18, 1. Men ought always to pray and not faint. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. Pray without ceasing. Always be in an attitude of prayer. And I don't, I commit the sin of omission if I don't pray. Or God commands me to be in church, Hebrews 10, 25. Not forsaking assembling ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but all the more as we look for the Lord's return. And I don't do that. There's a sin of omission. Or I know to do good to somebody, to do a kind deed to someone, and God has put that upon my heart, but then I don't do it. That's a sin of omission. The Bible commands me to forgive someone, and I don't. That's a sin of omission. As Scripture says, to him who knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is what? Class, it is sin. James 4, 17. So those are the sins of omission. And then secondly, there's the sins of commission. These are the ones were maybe more obvious to us. These are the ones where we are more familiar with. These are the sins that we are clearly commanded in Scripture not to do, but we do them. For example, lying. Scripture makes it very clear. Thou shalt not what? Thou shalt not lie. Stealing. Bearing false witness. Gossip. Slander. Disobedience to our parents. Taking God's name in vain. These are all sins of what? Sins of commission. Then there are the sexual sins of fornication and adultery and homosexuality. These are all sins of commission. There are sins of drunkenness, of anger, of pride, of envy and bitterness and jealousy, etc. These are all sins of commission. Beloved, when we commit these sins of omission or commission, we break fellowship with God. We short circuit God by committing these sins. Now, God doesn't abandon us. He is still our Heavenly Father. And a beautiful picture of that is the prodigal son. Did the father disown the son? Tell him he's not his son just because he left home and went into righteous living and blew his inheritance? No, he was still his son, was he not? And he was there with open arms, ready to welcome him home at any moment. And it's so true for us. We're still God's child. We're still his, he's still our father. But what happens is we lose our sweet fellowship with him, our communion with him and with God's people. And we won't sense his presence with us. And our prayer life will be affected because of our loss of fellowship, because of sin in our lives. He won't hear our prayers, for that matter. And that's not good. Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity or sin in my heart, the Lord will, what? Not hear me. So do you see how sin circuits the power of God in my life? An elderly gentleman was out walking with his young grandson, which is a nice thing to do, right, grandfathers? How far are we from home? He asked the grandson. And the boy answered, Grandpa, I don't know. The grandfather then asked him, well, where are you, grandson? Again, the boy answered, I don't know. Then the grandfather said good-naturedly, sounds to me as if you're lost. The young boy then looked up at his grandfather and said, nope, I can't be lost. I'm with you. Isn't that good? Ultimately, that is the answer to our lostness too. We can't be lost if the Lord is with us. Amen? If the Lord is with us. You and I are in trouble if we expect to walk in sin and independent of God and do our own thing. At the same time, expect God's presence and power to be real in our lives, or expect God to answer and hear and answer our prayers. Listen, we can't have our cake and eat it too, can we? Huh? It just doesn't work that way with God. You see, I can't walk in darkness. I can't walk in a sinful life and expect to have fellowship with a holy and a righteous God. It's just not going to happen. Here's what John the Apostle wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. He said these words, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that is with the Lord Jesus, fellowship or communion with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You say, Pastor, I'm discouraged in my Christian life. I just don't seem to get victory over this, over that. When I'm tempted, I just don't seem to have power. I don't seem to have real peace. It just doesn't seem like God is there, and my prayers never seem to be getting much answers, and his word doesn't seem to be real to me anymore. It doesn't seem to be speaking to me anymore. And I have very little joy. Most likely the reason is there is some unconfessed sin in your life or in my life. And until it's confessed and your heart is made right with God, you can say it is well with my soul, you won't experience that joy of that sweet communion and fellowship with the Lord. So here's where we thank God for what is known as the Christian's bar of soap. Have you ever heard of the Christian's bar of soap? Anybody know what that is? 1 John 1:9 is the Christian's bar of soap, right? I always tell the little kids, just like you get your hands all dirty, right? Get your hands all dirty in dirt or whatever it might be. And what are you going to do? You're going to leave them dirty like that? No, you're going to go and get some soap and you're going to, soap and water, you're going to wash your hands, right? So you have clean hands, especially before you come to the table, right, to eat your meal. So too for the Christian. We can't have dirty hands. We can't have a dirty heart and expect to come into God's presence. So we have to wash our hands. We have to wash our heart. And how do we do that? 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what we do. That's a Christian's bar of soap, is confession of our sin to the Lord, knowing that he'll be faithful to forgive me. And so as we confess our sin and we repent of our sin, we turn from our sin, God will restore his presence and his power and his joy into our lives again. Isn't that cool? And this happened to Israel, by the way. Once they started to obey the Lord and they turned from their sinful ways, God began to work in their lives, and God assures them now of his presence in their lives. And then this brought about the next change. Change number four, the spirits of the people were stirred by the Lord. Notice verse 14 here of Haggai. Verse 14, it says, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. All of these people, including the leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the people, their hearts were all stirred by the Lord. Zerubbabel was the governor. He was kind of like our governmental leaders. Wouldn't that be amazing if all of our government leaders all of a sudden chose to obey God and they were stirred by the Lord to follow God? Wouldn't that be amazing? Well, that's what we need to pray, that there would be a spiritual awakening in the hearts of our political leaders to turn back to God and to devote their lives to God. And so that happened here with Zerubbabel, this government leader. He handled the civic affairs of Israel that had returned to Jerusalem. And then Joshua, obviously, with this title high priest, he handled the what? The spiritual affairs of Israel. But not only were their hearts, the hearts of the leaders, stirred, but the hearts of the people were stirred. Verse 14b says, and the spirit of all the remnant of people, 50,000 of them, were stirred by the Lord. Does this great nation of Canada need a real stirring? Morally? Mm-hmm. Spiritually? Mm-hmm. A stirring towards God and a stirring back to the Bible and back to the Ten Commandments and back to prayer? Does our country not need that today? It most definitely does. It's like when there was a school shooting down in the States, and my memory doesn't serve me correct as to remember which state it was, but there was this terrible shooting in a school down in the States, and Ann Graham Lutz, the daughter of the late Billy Graham, was asked, where is God to help and to stop this kind of evil? And Ann Graham Lutz responded with these words, well, you took him out of the schools, you took the Bible and the Ten Commandments out of the schools, and you took prayer out of the schools, and you wonder why God doesn't stop you and hear you? So true, isn't it? Oh, dear people, our political leaders need a real stirring. Those who carry out our judicial system, our courtrooms of today, need a stirring, a real arousing back to morality and back to justice for all. Pastors and leaders in our churches need a real stirring. God's people today need a real stirring, a great awakening, me included. And oh, that we would rise up from our complacency and our lack of commitment to the Lord's work and rise up from an apathy, from any apathy to the needs of people around us that are lost in sin and moral and spiritual darkness and headed to a crisis eternity in hell if we don't shine our lights to them and do a kind deed and then share the gospel with them. I need to do that. Amen. And so do all of us who name the name of Christ. Oh, God, give me some soul this week that I can speak to about you this week. I can tell them about our Savior. I can tell them about the real reason of Christmas and why Jesus was born and why he came to this world, into this world to save us from our sins. What a wonderful time of year to spread the message of the gospel to people today. Because that's all what Christmas is all about, is it not? Why the Savior came into this world. Matthew 1 tells us to save his people from their sins. What a wonderful time of year to tell people the good news of Jesus, to tell your family, to tell your neighbors, to tell your friends, to tell those who you go to school with and those who you work with that Jesus is coming to this world to be your Savior, to save you from your sins and to give you eternal life. Oh, that we would see a Holy Ghost revival in our midst and in our community and in our country. As 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, of my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. That's repentance. Then will I hear from heaven. Then will I heal their land. And then I'll forgive their sins. And like the nation of Israel experience, we need a mighty stirring of the Holy Spirit to turn our hearts and turn our excuses into action. And of saying, I can't do this because, say, Lord, what is there that I can do for you? Lord, how? Please show me how I can please you. Please show me that. And then I'll trust you for the strength and the grace and the wisdom to do it. Change number five. The people began to work in God's house. Isn't that exciting? They began to work in God's house. They began to work at completing this temple that had been laying dormant there for 12 years. Have you ever noticed that sometimes people's hearts are stirred by a message or a need, but they don't do anything about it? Not true of these Jews. They didn't just let it go in one ear and out the other. After they heard this message, they were stirred into action. It got them moving and got them working for God in the temple. Notice verse 14 here of Haggai. And the Lord stirred up the people. Down the end of the verse there. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And from the first of the sixth month, which I believe was September on the Jewish calendar, verse 1, the first of the sixth month here in verse 1, to the 24th day of the sixth month in verse 15, it took them just how many days, class? 23 days after they got the message from Joshua, from Haggai, to get on with their act and get the house of God built. After hearing that message, in 23 days, it was rebuilt. Wow. Talk about quick action to work and to get her done in 23 days. Amazing that happened, but it did because of their obedience. Rarely did a prophet's message produce such a quick response. How often, you know, we hear a sermon, right? And we respond. That was an excellent point. That was an excellent sermon, and I ought to do that, only to leave church.